In the 1980s, when James Jones came, she realized she needed to work. She was having nightmares, just a lot of issues, and worked with him for a while and worked through a lot of those. And she thanked him, says, "James, I really appreciate you helping me. I never want to talk about this again." And guess what James Jones did? James says, "Gail, it would be a shame for you to waste all that pain." And he talked to her how and when and who to share the story with. So since that time, we go to a new congregation and she tells her story. And you know what happens? Stories just come out of the woodwork. Because if Gail has gone through that, then maybe she'd understand something of what I've been doing. So what you'll be getting is the 9th revision. Last fall, we had talked about, we got to talking about her book. She had just bunches of spiral notebooks she had written. James had her to do that as part of therapy. And he said, "Gail, you need to print that." And that was back in the 1980s. And as Gail said, enough people have got older and died that she's pretty well safe to publish it. So, read it. If you know anybody else that would profit from reading, feel free to copy the file and just send it on to them, send it on to them. I'm her PR person. I'm encouraging 1,000 people to read the book before it's published. We're getting close. The type has been set, making a few corrections, and we'll send it to Amazon. It'll come out. But you're pretty well getting the last deal on the book. So believe you'll find a mustard seed. I think it is a tremendous story. I tell people Gail is the most contented person I've ever met in my life. And I think one of the things that when you have suffered the kind of pain that she suffered as a girl, a lot of the stuff that people get all lathered up about is small potatoes. And if I've been through that, we got it made. We got it made. Okay, we want to talk about tough, malicious criticism. Let's look at 2 verses and 2 chapters in Proverbs. Proverbs 12:1, we've already looked at. That was the theme for our last message. "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Verse 16. "A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame." I've got about 11 or 12 translations on my software on my computer. Here's what the Common English Version says: "Losing your temper is foolish. Ignoring an insult is smart." Let's go to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, verse 2, has really been helpful to me. Do you know why people do what they do? You have any idea why people? I wish I had known this 50 years ago at least. I've been preaching 61 years. I used to think that everybody in denominations and everybody who was doing bad stuff and all of that, they just evil and they know it and they're trying. No. You know why people do what they do? Proverbs 21, verse 2. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." People do what they do because they think that's the best thing for them to do today. They thought of all the possibilities and they said, "Yeah, I think I'll do this today." Now, really, I think that's school shooters. We had one in Louisville last week, killed about a 60-year-old teacher and an 18-year-old girl. You know why he did that? He thought that was a pretty good idea. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. If you don't believe it, ask him. He'll tell you exactly why he thinks he's doing the right. But the Lord weighs the heart. So when I realize people who are even malicious in their criticism, they're doing what they think they need to do. That doesn't make it right, but that's why they're doing it. Verse 23, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." The New Living Translation said, "Watch your tongue, keep your mouth shut, and you'll stay out of trouble." Okay. What should be my first response when somebody criticizes? What I want to do is, first thing is to thank them. Did you know that somebody who criticizes is really doing you a favor? They're giving you the opportunity to see things from a different perspective. So I like to say, especially if it's something directed at me, tell me more. Observation. Usually the first thing that a person brings up is your tryout sermon. You know, when you get ready to get a preacher, you bring him in for a tryout sermon. And then if you like him, you say, well, we'll listen to you some more. I think that many times when people approach us and say something or ask something, that's our tryout sermon. Let me give an illustration. When we were in Kentucky, we had a bus ministry. Every Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, we'd go out and knock doors. One day we were driving to place where we was going to be knocking doors that week, and I was sitting on the front seat. The bus driver said, Jerry, said, I went to Harding to college, and I got a friend that I met there, and he went to Harding, and he met a girl there, and they got married, and she's nice enough. But recently, he's met somebody that is exactly what he needs. And he just thinks she would encourage him and help him, and he'd be much better if he got married to the second person. What should I tell my friend? I really don't remember what I said. But about 2 weeks later, I found out that was my trial sermon because he called me up and he said, Jerry, I need to talk to you. He said, you remember that friend I was talking to you about who had married this girl and when they were in college, and recently he found somebody that's more exciting and he believes it would be better? He said, that's me. Need to talk to you. And so a lot of times, people are giving you a slight peephole into what's going on. And if you answer okay, they'll come and say, let's really talk about what's going on. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. People who do wrong things don't know what they're doing. I don't care how bad it is. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. What did Jesus say in Luke 23, 34? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing, and they didn't. They thought they were doing the Lord a favor. They thought he was a blasphemer. You know what Peter said in Acts chapter 3? Brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Everybody who's doing the wrong thing is doing it because they think that's the best thing for them to be doing today. So if I keep that in the back of my mind. So thank you for being concerned. Thank you for wanting to help me. What else have I done that's harmful or unhelpful or disappointing? Tell me more. Tell me more. And so is it possible that some of the things that I'm doing that's not helpful, that's wrong or hurtful? And then can I suspend heaven and hell judgment until the proper time and in the presence of the right person? Today we'll be focusing on people who are hurtful and insulting. And we're going to be spending some time in Matthew chapter 5. Okay, what do you do? How do you get ready? Two slaps, two gifts, 2 miles. Romans chapter 14 says, as much as it depends on you, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What does that mean? May not be possible. But if it goes wrong, be sure it's somebody else that's messing it up and not you. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And I think Jesus tells me about that in Matthew 5. Let's look at verses 38 and 39. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Wow. Why in the world would you do that? Here's what I think. Until I get two slaps, I may have been too sensitive. I may have provoked that person. But after the second slap, no, I didn't do anything between the first slap and the second slap to deserve that one. He or she is off on a tangent, and I don't need to continue. You know, I used to read these verses and think, man, Jesus is saying, let people beat the daylights out of you, give them everything, and give them your 401k and your savings account and your car and everything. No, notice what he said. Two slaps. Don't let him beat you senseless. And then, verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your coat, cloak also. The message said, if someone drags you into court and sues for the shirt off your back, give up your best coat and make a present of it. So, give him two gifts, shirt and a coat. Verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The Romans adapted a custom from the Persians that when the occupied army came into a particular community, they could compel a local citizen to take their knapsack 1 mile. And the Romans had mile markers. So you could say, and you get to the end of the mile, they could not force you to go anymore. But he's going to compel you to go a mile. If somebody compels you, you got to do it. Take it a mile and then just keep on walking. Just keep on walking. And he said, what are you doing? I'm carrying your knapsack. Yeah, but we just passed the mile. I know it. I'm going to carry it another mile. Why are you doing that? Well, I'd like to get to know you a little better. Tell me where you're from. You got a wife, children? Tell me about it. You got any grandchildren? How do you enjoy your work? Law dictates the first mile, love the second. And so Jesus said, if you're getting ready to deal with an enemy, take two slaps, give two gifts, walk 2 miles. He didn't say you got to walk from here to California. 2 miles. See, it's a restrictive kind of thing. Jesus knew the words. He gave an illustration, Matthew 18. Here's a man who owes his master $50 million. He knows how to use big numbers, but here he said two slaps, two gifts, 2 miles. Okay? We need to treat people right. We need to treat people right who treat us wrong, regardless of how I feel. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And wow, they used to discourage it. I thought, man. I don't like people that kick me in the shins and spit in my face. Maybe when I'm old, that I'll just feel warm and fuzzy toward them. Here's a mustard seed. Bob Rigdon from Silva, North Carolina, came to Fried Hardeman to the Christian Training Series one summer. And he spoke on the meaning of love. The Greeks had four words for love. They had a love based on physical appearance, a love based on kinship, family love, a love based on feelings, which means joy in the presence of, more like the word I like you, because of who you are and how you relate to me. And then love, which Mr. W. E. Vine in his word study says has absolutely no emotion in it. And that's the only kind you can command. He said, I'm telling you to love your enemy. I don't like it. He said, didn't say like them. I said, love them. And so there's a difference between like, and man, that just freed, that helped me come out of the wilderness. I just looked at that impossible goal. How am I ever going to do that? And start feeling warm and fuzzy and invite them over for supper and all. No, I want you to love them. I preached on that one Sunday morning. I was shaking people out of the door. And a lady came up and said, Jerry, could you and Gail come over and eat a snack with us after service and need to talk to you? I said, sure, be glad to. And she said, I heard what you said this morning. And she said, I think probably if I died tonight, I'd go straight to hell. There's a man in this town that I detest. I hate him. I said, yeah, that's pretty serious. I said, tell me what you'd really like to see happen to this person. She said, what I'd like to see happen is for him to straighten up and do right. I said, man, that's great. You love him. She said, no, I hate him. I said, all right. Now, I know sometimes when we've been hurt deeply, it'd be difficult, but do you think with sometime within the next 6 months that you could force yourself to pray God to bless? Oh, she said, I prayed for him and still pray for him. I said, wonderful, you love him. She said, no, I despise a man. I said, all right, let me ask you another question. Let's suppose that you had information that this person had had nothing to eat for 39 days in a row. If he goes 24 more hours, he'll tie the record of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Would you be willing to go through the drive-thru at McDonald's and get him a hamburger and small fries and leave it on his front? Oh, she said, I'd take him a full meal. I don't want a man to starve. I said, you got it made. You love that man. She said, I hate the man. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount and Paul say in Romans 12 that we should do for our enemies? Do good, bless them, pray for them. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Here's the question. How did Jesus and Paul tell us to feel toward our enemies? He didn't mention that. He didn't mention that. He said, I'm telling you what to do. W. E. Vine says the command word has no emotion in it. It tells me how to act. Well, where in the world could you find an example of that? Best place I know is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so what did Jesus do? He controlled himself. He dictated his actions when other people were acting wrong. When he was criticized, reviled, what did he do? Pilate was he said, aren't you going to say anything? No. He pretty well said everything he needed to say in the Garden of Gethsemane. He got his talking out there. And he said, it's time to go. Aren't you going to fuss in it? No, I'm finished. Tried to get out of it, ask God, but I wanted him to do his will, so I better just do a good job of what I'm going to do. No need to talk anymore. So we got two slaps, two gifts, 2 miles. I didn't enjoy either one of those. Slaps weren't comfortable. I gave him a good shirt and a good coat, and I walked 2 miles. I'm not ready to do anymore right now. What are you going to do? Well, let's make 2 visits. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's 1 visit. If he hears you, you gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you 1 or 2 witnesses of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Every word may be established. So there's 2 visits. I need to say, brother, those slaps didn't feel too good, and I've given you a shirt and a coat, and I've walked 2 miles, and you're still trying to control me and bully me, and I don't like it. We need to see if we can work something out here. Let's talk about it. Well, I'm going to keep, okay. Why don't you select somebody, and I'll select somebody. We need to get together and talk again. This is the 2nd visit. So, 2 visits, 2 witnesses. You know, it's interesting that the rules for elders is the same thing. 1 Timothy 5:18-19. Against an elder, do not receive an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who sin, rebuke before all that others also may fear. I like to call verse 18, don't believe everything you hear about an elder. Well, why would you have a rule like that? Because elders are leaders. And folks will sometimes gossip about their leaders and get disgruntled with their leaders. So somebody comes up and said, Brother Austin did this and this. Oh, man, that's Harold Harvey. Yeah, what are you going to do about it? Well, now, who else saw that? I don't know anybody else. Well, I'm not qualified to say anything right now because he said don't receive an accusation but before 2 or 3 witnesses. But do elders ever sin? Sometimes some elders do. What do you do? If they just keep on doing it, do what I told you back in Matthew 18, verse 17. Those who sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. 2 visits, 2 witnesses, 2 warnings. Titus 3 and verse 10. Interesting. Jesus had a rule, 3 strikes and you're out. Paul wrote to Titus, he said, there are such situations where you need to cut one of those strikes out. 2 strikes and you're out. Titus 3, 9 and 10, reject a divisive man after the 1st and 2nd admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. He said, if it is a person trying to instigate division in the family, don't mess around with that. 1 warning, 2 warnings, that's it. You're out. Preached for a church for 5 years, and the brethren kept telling me, you can't grow a church here. You can't grow. The neighborhood has changed. No way to do it. Only way we're going to do it, we're going to have to move out of the neighborhood and then we can grow a church. So you know what they did? They moved out of the neighborhood. They're not growing a church, but they moved out of the neighborhood and built a beautiful, new, expensive building. And a church bought that is just one of these community churches. And wow, they started growing. Well, I knew the men from the church who helped negotiate the deal, and I said, I would like to go visit that fellow and just hear his story. So they arranged that. We ate breakfast at Cracker Barrel one morning, and we went up to visit the building where I'd preached for 5 years. And as we were going, he came in and he said, now we're only about 40% remodeling, said we work on cash. And said, we tell our people, here's what we could do, here's how we could serve people, we get the money, we're gonna do this. But he cared. We went in and every monitor, it's a big building, every monitor, you know what it said? Welcome Jim Orman and Jerry Barber, every one of them. Well, they having a workshop? No, they had two guests that day. And everybody who had a different position in that church was there to talk with us and tell us what they were doing. Interesting. They started off in this man's living room just 3 or 4 years before. And at the time we visited, they were having about 500. Yeah, they got those loud drums. That's what draw. Well, that might have had something to do with it. But let me tell you what happens. They baptize, incidentally. But before you are baptized, or before you place membership with that church, they say, let me tell you what we expect out of you. Number one, if you're going to be a member of this church, we expect you to attend worship, Christians' worship. Number two, we expect you to give liberally of your finances, Christians give. Number three, we expect you to serve in a ministry that will help you and others. And we'll help you find out what your gift is and get you into that ministry. And number four, we will ask you to sign a commitment that you will not gossip as long as you're a member of this church. Wow, why would you do something like that? Because if you don't, a divisive man, or it could be a woman, will divide the church. A divisive man, after the first and second mission, first admonition, reject, knowing that such a one is subverted and sinning, being self-condemned. And so we have two slaps, two gifts, 2 miles, 2 visits, 2 witnesses, 2 warnings. Don't let the person hurt others anymore. Boy, that's, I don't like that. That's painful. The slapping. And if I don't like a person, I really don't want to buy them a shirt or a coat, yeah? And I'd really rather not walk a quarter mile with them, yeah? But Jesus said you need to be sure of the person's insincerity before you totally reject them. Our hope is in our pain. Criticism, at least in my experience, has been painful, embarrassing, demoralizing, and all of those. Yeah, our hope's in our pain. Teacher used to say in teaching, he said, our hope is in our pain. And you know what I'd say? Baloney. I don't like pain. Where would he get a dumb idea like that? Maybe from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having this, beginning with verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How many of you like to have hope, something to wake up excited and looking forward to doing? See, generally, if you're going fishing, or if you have a project, or if you're going to visit somebody you love, oh, let's get up and go, let's go, let's go. And so any number of things can give us hope. And he said, you know what spurs hope? Tribulations. And that's the reason we glory in tribulations. Not because we enjoy tribulations, but because we enjoy hope. And the character that it be, tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. I kept hearing that there was a software program that really made it easy to build websites. I kept hearing about it, hearing about it, hearing about it. And I got on one Sunday night while we were watching the 10 o'clock news and just kind of opened it up and looked around a little bit. I thought, that's interesting. I'd like to build a new website. In fact, I'd like to build two. Went to bed. I woke up at 12:30 and I thought, I wonder if it's all that easy. And I couldn't go back to sleep. I got up and I started working. I worked all night long, and by daylight, I built a new website. I went to meet with some elders. I went back home and started on the second website, and by within 30 minutes or 24 hours before I first thought about that, I enjoyed it and had both of those finished. I love having projects like that. But you know, it's kind of like somebody asked an author, do you enjoy writing? And he said, absolutely not. I enjoy having written. He said, I don't really like all that work. I never knew. I did a book a couple of years ago, and I blogged it. People kept saying, you need to write a book on interim ministry. And I said, I ain't got time. And I read this book on how to blog a book, and I got to thinking, I ain't got time to write a book, but I can write 500 words every 2 weeks. And so I outlined the whole book, and every 2 weeks I'd write a chapter, and in 2 years I had a book. But Gail got to writing this, and we got a ghostwriter to write with her. Gail gives her the information, and she puts it in readable form, knows how to tell the story. And so she sent a draft of it and told me and Gail to work over it, and we did and sent it back. And man, about a week, she sent it back and said, okay, read it again. When we read it again, we found a bunch of other mistakes, and Gail found another chapter or two she'd need to write, and she did that, and then number three. And so now we're at our ninth revision, and just keep finding mistakes and things that they're getting fewer and fewer. And so it is hard work to do that. And so I understand what the author said, don't enjoy writing, but I enjoy having written. Incidentally, she could about write another book over the responses. She's telling her story and people are writing back and writing back. One preacher friend said, I sat down at 7 o'clock last night to read and I didn't get up until I finished the whole book. An elder where we worked before we are, where we are in Pacific, Missouri, we visited them. And he said, I hear you're giving away copies, a PDF file of Gail's book. He said, send me a copy. I'd like to see what it's about. The next afternoon at 4:26, he said, I came into the office this morning. I wanted to read the first chapter, just get an idea of what it's about. I've just finished. I hadn't got much work done today, but I really enjoyed reading the book. A blind preacher named David Wright that I've known for years. I got a call from him and he said, Jerry, I've just finished reading Gail's book. I don't know her, but I love her. And then here's what he said. Would it offend you or Gail if I found some places that you might improve? I said, sure. Here's a blind man that's going to proofread our book. And so for the next several days, he sent four chapters a day that he approved. He's got software, and he corrected commas and periods as well as wording. And we asked our ghostwriter, Alice Sullivan, have you ever had a blind man to proofread one of your books before? And she said, no. So all of this, what we're saying is whatever we do, if it's worth doing, it is painful. Our hope is in our pain. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trials of your faith produces patience. But let patience do its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberty and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Seth Godin. Anybody familiar with Seth Godin? He is a weird fellow in a number of ways. He has blogged every day for about 15 years. Every morning about 5 o'clock, I get an email. And a lot of times they'll just be two or three paragraphs. A lot of stuff I disagree with him on, but man, he gives a masterpiece every once in a while. Here's what he talks about. We see problems and opposition. He said, it's not a problem if you prepare for it, Buffalo, New York, famously gets a lot of snow. Growing up here, though, no one really freaked out about it because we had machines to get rid of it and the attitude that it was hardly a problem worth hyperventilating about. Most problems are like that. When you prepare for them and get used to them, they're not problems anymore. They're simply the way it is. So, pain to be productive, it's helpful when pain is anticipated. See, if you know it's going to happen, you don't think, well, where'd that come from? One of the things that impresses me about Jesus and his relationship with the apostles is how he prepared them for his death. There, to me, it's just kind of like a mark in the sand. Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples that we must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. He just kept saying it over and over and over again. And you know what happened? They didn't understand. They didn't have the foggiest idea. And you know what happened? They had a fuss about every time after he said that. That's painful. They're looking for a Messiah who is going to lead the army and defeat Rome. And he said, we're going to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, be raised again the third day. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but just think, if you ever had any problems in your life, any deep hurts, would you like to know if you were ever going to have any more? I can give you a rule of thumb that will help you anticipate. You may have to dig for it, I don't know. But check on your birth certificate. And watch this. If your mother was a woman, you're going to have a lot of trouble. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Job 14, 1. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. If your mama was a woman, you're going to have trouble. So when you okay, I knew I was going to have some more trouble. Here it is. Here it is. Number two, it's more helpful if it is chosen. Or at least my attitude toward it coming is chosen. In John chapter 17. Let's do John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus, you know when Jesus died, several years ago when the Passion of the Christ, everybody got to arguing about, was it the Romans or the Jews that caused Jesus to die? You know when Jesus died, when he got ready to? Now, they both had some guilt in that, but he said, nobody's going to take it away from me. I'll lay it down, and I'll take it up again. And number three, when it is managed. Anticipated, chosen, and managed. Matthew 23, 53 and 54. Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus says, do you not think that I could not now pray to my Father and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Jesus managed that. He knew how painful it was going to be, and he said, if there's any other way to get out of it, let's do it another way. But I want your will to be done. He said, okay, that's what we've got to do. I want to fulfill scriptures. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. The way you manage it is knowing that God is going to work out all things in the end. Jesus in Matthew 5 tells us to manage our pain inflicted by others. Go out of my way to get along with others. 2 slaps, 2 coats, 2 miles. No one has permission to continue to abuse me. There's a limit. Any of you familiar with Codependent No More by Melody Beattie? Does that ring a bell with you? It's powerful on codependency. So what we may need to do with some people is to change our boundaries. Here's what she says. This is her boundaries. She said, I will not allow anyone to physically or verbally abuse me. I will not knowingly believe or support lies. I will not allow chemical abuse in my home. I will not allow criminal behavior in my home. I will not rescue people from the consequences of their alcohol abuse or other irresponsible behavior. I will not finance a person's alcoholism or other irresponsible behavior. I will not lie to protect you or me from your alcoholism. I will not use my home as a detoxification center for recovering alcoholics. If you want to act crazy, that's your business, but you can't do it in front of me. Either you leave or I'll walk away. You can spoil your fun, your day, your life, that's your business. But I won't let you spoil my fun, my day, or my life. There are 2 great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't want some people loving me as they love themselves because they don't love themselves. So don't do to me what you're doing to yourself. I'm not helping other people when I let them continually hurt me and others. I don't love others when I continually let them hurt me. I love criticism. I invite it. I enjoy it. I appreciate it. But you're not going to give me stuff that's going to hurt me. When somebody gives you a gift that doesn't fit, what do you do it? Take it back to Walmart. They'll let you get another size. Or if you can't use it, they'll give you a refund. If they give you garbage, put it in the garbage. If it's something that you can't use and they might be able to, hand it back to them. You don't have to accept anything that anybody hands to you. Melanie, in her book, Codependent No More, tells a story that's powerful. She told about a lady who went to a guru, long beard, long robe, has a staff in his hand. She said, oh, Mr. Guru, will you help me to learn everything there is to know in the world? He said, you really want to do that? She said, I would. He said, follow me. And so they got boxes of books and he took her to a cave and said, I'll see you in the morning. And he came in and he asked her, have you learned everything there is to know in the world? And she said, no, I hadn't. And he took his staff and he went, pow, oh, right between her eyes. He said, I'll see you in the morning. He came back the next morning. He said, have you learned everything there is to know in the world? She said, no, I hadn't. Pow, right, oh! This went on for days and weeks and months, every day. She thought a lot about it. And on this particular day, after months of getting hit every day, he came up and said, have you learned everything there is to know in the world? She said, no, I hadn't. And she didn't know what he'd do. But here's what. He came down and she reached up and she stopped him. He thought, he may beat me senseless, but he didn't. He stepped back and says, congratulations. You have graduated. You've learned you will never learn everything there is to know in the world, and you've learned how to stop the pain. That's key. That's key. 2 slaps, 2 gifts, 2 visits. We're not going to do this anymore. 2 witnesses. Or if you're a divisive person, after the 1st and 2nd admonition, reject. Let me ask a question. What if I am the difficult person? Have you been thinking about all those bad folks that's been mistreating you for years? You don't raise your hand. Don't even smile if you don't want to. Just kind of look like that. How many people's in this room right now?
We have 18.
Okay. Out of 18?
19, I'm sorry.
19. If there's 19 people in this room, is there a possibility that one, and I'm not going to look at anybody, is there a possibility that one person in this room might be the slapper or might be the suer, I'm going to sue you, or might be the demander, I'm going to compel you to go a mile? What if that's me? Quit slapping, quit suing, quit demanding, repent when you're overbearing. Acts 8:22, repent therefore this your wickedness and pray God, or perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent when I have offended, even when others don't. Repent of the little that I have done wrong when others have done more and bigger things wrong. Remove my planks and specks before others remove their specks and planks. Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Remove my planks and specks, even if others never remove their planks and specks. Many times we have a song of invitation. We're not planning to do that today. And when we do, I recommend that people not respond to this particular lesson publicly. I think a lot of times we do damage by encouraging people to walk the aisle when they need to go to the person. And then they don't change, and the person they've been hurting, well, you got to forgive them because they came forward Sunday morning. No, that's not the rule. That coming forward, I'm not criticizing all of that, but that's... So, do all that you can to be reconciled before you're reconciled with everyone. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. There's something more important than worship. If you come to worship, you say, my brother's got something against me. Get up and leave. Well, what if you miss the Lord's Supper? I tell people where we have Sunday night services, that's the reason we have Lord's Supper on Sunday night, in case you're reconciling with a brother on Sunday morning. But, of course, that's not it. But anyhow, that's something you could do. Get started soon. James says, our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. We need to do it quickly. And we need to let the healing begin. James 5, 16. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice he did not say confess that you have sinned. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. This is a powerful statement on criticism. It's changed my attitude toward my critics. Peter Steinke, How Your Church Family Works. He said, by far the most difficult form of pursuit behavior to recognize is criticism. How can those who act adversarially be said to be in pursuit? We feel alienated, not close. But criticism is characterized by overfocus. The stinger and the stung are emotionally connected. Whenever a gnawing critic gets inside our brain cells and we can't expunge him, we are connected even if negatively. If we are reactive to a pursuer, the pursuit behavior achieves its goal, connection. Strange as it sounds, the critic wants to be close. After all, if we can't be close through play, ecstasy, touch, and nurture, our only option to accomplish closeness is through angry outbursts, specious charges, or harsh accusations. People feel close to us when they know we are thinking about them. What we think is not as important as that we're thinking about them. We play into the hands of criticizers when we react to their evasion rather than define ourselves to it. A fellow made this statement I thought was powerful. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not and does not want anyone to tell him that he knows not had better not get into the ministry. He better raise sweet potatoes or do anything else because we're going to be criticized. Thank you for your attention for these hours. And we arranged the other three, and I said, I got two more, and could we do some time? And so the elders came up with this idea, and thank you for responding and talking. Let's pray. Father, this is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, thank you for knowing us and our anxious thoughts and everything that's going with us. And we invite you to come into our lives. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And Father, I realize that you may send some people to do that. Help me to listen to those people, not to everything that everybody says, but listen, think about it, and then do what I find best that you have revealed in your word. Thank you for this church, the way it is and has ministered, and what it will do in the future. Bless our remaining services of this special effort. In Christ's name, amen.